Okay, since today is Father's Day, I want to tell you a story about my dad. So, my dad passed away in January of 2012, at the age of almost a week short of 92. So my dad was a musician, among other things. My dad played the saxophone in the big bands back in the late 40s and early 50s, so I grew up with big band sound and jazz music, and as a teenager I'd go, "You gotta be kidding me." I found out I was wrong, and how wonderful that music is. My dad, among other things, was also a volunteer fireman. My dad was involved heavily in the little local Baptist church on Eastern Long Island. He was a church elder and a Sunday school superintendent and choir director and general all-around fix-something-that-needed-to-be-fixed kind of guy. Because, among other things, my dad loved to fix things. He was a DIYer. I don't know where my dad learned his skills, but I remember as a young boy, we had a full shop in the basement of our house. And so my dad got pretty good at fixing things. The problem was is that my dad was also a United States Marine who was wounded on Iwo Jima. And so at the end of the war, my dad's left leg was fused together and his left thumb went like this. And that was it. He couldn't bend it over like this and only move like this. So when my dad would get in a certain position, getting out of those positions and moving around was a little difficult. So as a boy, I became the gopher. You know, go get this tool, go get that tool. And in the process, I learned what the tools were. I learned the purpose of tools. I learned that tools could be used for multi-purposes. Some tools that were screwdrivers could be used for other things besides just turning in screws. You could poke holes and you could do all sorts of different things with those tools. And I found out that duct tape and WD-40 could fix just about everything. One of my dad's oft-repeated statements: measure twice, cut once. I used to hear that so often that I swore he originated that statement. So that now when I'm doing a project and working in my handyman business and I have to cut a piece of wood, I almost can't cut it until it's been measured at least twice. Sometimes more than that, just to be sure. See, Dad, I heard you. I got it. I'm following through. My dad enabled me not only to learn how to work with tools, my dad taught me about life. Robert Flugum wrote a little book, Everything I Needed to Know About Life I Learned in Kindergarten. You know, I could say everything I needed to know about life I learned from my dad. I learned about love and sacrifice for our country, because after all, once a Marine, always a Marine. I learned about commitment and love for a wife, as he and my mom were married for almost 63 years before he passed away. And Dad was incredibly wise about marriage and dates, because Dad scheduled his wedding on his birthday. That way he would never forget his anniversary. I learned about hanging tough and sticking to your convictions and remaining steady when things don't go your way. Because my dad weathered the storms of unemployment, he weathered the storms of a church division, and he weathered the storms of aging and ultimately cancer. I learned about people. My dad, when we were younger and even as teenagers, we always had dinner together. That was just part of our family tradition. And Dad would rehearse the people he met during the day. And my dad was good with people, and he could tell stories about people. The first thing I learned is that people are crazy. You know, and then I learned that you actually can work with crazy people. So I went in the ministry. Figured they're crazier yet. I learned about a relationship with God, that it's more than going to church and being good, although those are important. I learned about living in relationship with God from my dad, because he modeled it, and he taught it, and he lived it. Samson would have greatly benefited had he learned similar lessons from his dad. His dad seemed to try to teach him, but Samson more often than not acted like a spoiled child. I mean, we meet Samson as an adult, we hear his birth narrative, but when we meet him, he's an adult, but he's acting like a toddler, and he's throwing a temper tantrum. When he sees an attractive Philistine woman, he wants her. He thought of her the way a male might think about the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition. He really wants that one, as opposed to some of the other ones. His father attempted to talk him out of it, all to no avail. During the wedding feast, he made a bet. And when he lost it, he killed 30 Philistines to cover the bet. And then he stomps off in a rage. What motivated Samson seems to be, I need to get even or I'm going to do my own thing. We pick up the story of Samson in chapter 15 when he returns to get his wife, so to speak. I've entitled this, Samson Outfoxes the Philistines, and you'll figure out why in a few minutes. Text begins, after a while. So some time has passed. At least days, and some commentators suggest even weeks, have gone by. Samson has now cooled off a little bit. He's now in, quote, the mood for love. So he's good and ready to consummate his marriage. So he returns to Timnah, not with flowers, but with a goat. Now, before we criticize Samson's lack of romance, let's remember that the bride is living with her father, and Samson has left her at the altar, and left the father standing as well. And the goat may very well have been a cultural means to create peace with the family. He's bringing a peace offering, if you will, an opportunity to have a meal together, to mend the fences of what happened previously. The father, however, doesn't let Samson enter and says in verse 2, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. The father was so convinced that the way Samson left that he now despised his oldest daughter, that he's not going to want her anymore, and so he gives her away to one of the 30 companions. Now you remember the 30 companions from chapter 14. These were Philistines hired by the father to stand in the wedding, most likely because they viewed Samson as a threat. It's often said that that word companions refers to warriors, so these could easily have been soldiers who are there to kind of protect the father and the girls from Samson at this particular moment. And so they're not exactly Samson's friends. And the father gives the bride, his daughter, to one of these companions. But he's got a solution. Why don't you take my younger daughter? She's better looking. In other words, here's what he says. Samson, I got an upgrade for you. Instead of my oldest daughter, take my younger daughter. She's younger and she's better looking. Samson is in no mood for a wife upgrade. This time, says Samson in verse 3, I will be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. The word can be translated justified. I'm innocent. The implication is that maybe he wasn't all that blameless when he killed the other 30 Philistines in order to pay the debt at the wedding. That might have been a little selfish. Maybe a lot. But this case, he no longer feels selfish. He's going to be justified. He's going to be innocent. And while we might think that it was the father-in-law that should be punished, I mean, after all, the potential father-in-law is the one who gave the wife, his daughter away to be married to another gentleman when he'd made the initial commitment with Samson. But Samson regarded the treatment that he received from the father-in-law, who is a Philistine, as indicative of the treatment that all of the Philistines give the Israelites. So he feels justified in taking his revenge upon the local Philistines in Timnah. So somehow, the text says, Samson went out and caught 300 foxes. Now think about this for a minute. That's a lot of foxes. And it could have been they were jackals and not foxes. Foxes are smaller than jackals. Jackals tend to travel in herds. It would have been easier to get jackals. But whether they were jackals or foxes, you kind of get the picture of the animals that were there. And, you know, we read this story and you go, How in the world did he do that? And how did he corral them, and where did he keep them while he was gathering the others together? I mean, did he blow a whistle and they all showed up? Yoo-hoo! Come here. Here, kitty, kitty. And the foxes all came. I mean, the text doesn't say. It's kind of fun just to kind of imagine what that was like as to how in the world he did that. But he gathers together these 300 foxes, and somehow he corrals them. Then he takes them in pairs, ties their tails together, takes a torch for each pair, lights the torch, and sends it out into the field. It's no wonder they tell these stories in Sunday school without the implications of all the surroundings of what's going on, because it's an incredible story. Exactly. Great question. How in the world did he, if he got two and tied them together, what did he do with those two while he got the other two? And then once he got those four, I mean, you kind of get the picture. Did he build a pen? Did he rope them all to a tree? Have a really long rope and rope them together, then cut the rope and send them out? I don't know. But what I do know is that somehow God empowered him to do that. And he got them together, and they end up destroying the wheat crop, the vineyards, and the olive groves. You want a picture? Wildfires in California and Colorado. That'll give you a picture of the devastation that occurred as a result of what Samson did. Oh, and by the way, if that had happened today, can you imagine the SPCA getting on Samson's case for cruelty to animals and what he did to those poor jackals who obviously also were destroyed in the fire? Anyway, that's a total aside. And also, did you know that no mention is made of the Spirit of God coming upon Samson? It appears that Samson is doing his own thing. Despite the fact that Samson is a man with a higher calling than any other judge in the book. I mean, Samson was a Nazarite from birth, set aside by God for God's purposes to accomplish something significant. Despite that fact, Samson seems to spend most of his life doing his own thing. I'd like to suggest that that's simply a picture and a precursor of what's stated at the end of the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Samson is living that out. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. He feels justified in doing that. And somehow, God is going to honor that, use that. Maybe would be a better word than honor. Despite Samson's calling, if you will, his conduct doesn't measure up to his calling. And if we want to get a little specific, we could talk about ourselves, each having been called by God. God in his sovereign grace has initiated a relationship with each of us and established a covenant with us, and we belong to him. He's granted us great and magnificent promises. He's indwelt us with the person of the Holy Spirit and empowered us. But if we're honest, sometimes we find ourselves doing our own thing. We do what we want to do. And don't even think necessarily about what would honor God the most. So before we condemn Samson too much, we better check our own lives first. And even as Samson is doing his own thing, probably having fun in the process, I can just imagine Samson doing this, collecting these foxes and jackals together. We also need to keep in mind, because that's the background to what's happening here, is God is using Samson's exploits to harass the Philistines, because Samson's goal was to begin to deliver the nation of Israel out of Philistine control, which really doesn't happen until David. So it's just the beginning of the process. He is igniting a fire amongst the Philistines, if you will, to harass them. The Philistines' response to their crop destruction, because obviously this hits them in their home because it's food, and it hits them in their pocketbook. And people are not happy when they lose their food and their money. So the Philistines' response was to ask who did this. And they said, we're assuming the people in the surrounding community, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I'll quit. He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. The Philistines are enraged, and when they learn that Samson has taken out his revenge on the father-in-law, but he has affected them, you know, not the father-in-law specifically, they turn around and destroy the father-in-law and his daughter. Interestingly enough, by the way, the wife, or engaged individual, had betrayed Samson on what basis? Back in chapter 14. To save herself from the fire that the Philistines were going to come upon her if she didn't tell what the secret to the riddle was. So one betrayal and another lie ends up putting her in the same condition she would have been in the first place. She gets destroyed by the fire. And of course, all that did was escalate matters so that Samson feels even more justified. And he slaughters an unknown number of Philistines. Literally, New American Standard reads at the beginning of verse 8, he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. Now, my understanding is that that phrase literally is hip and thigh, or hip and calf. And you go, what in the world? You know, when you translate the words, that's what it comes. He did them hip and calf, hip and thigh. I don't know, maybe other people know for certain the exact meaning, but the phrase seems to mean completely and entirely. You know, so there was a great slaughter of Philistines that takes place. And as a result, and it doesn't say how this happened at this point, we learn how in another event in a little bit, but in this case he doesn't say how he did that, but he retreats for a little R&R at the Rock of Etam. Now there's Etam mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 6, but that one is quite a lot geographically further away, so this is probably a different place than the one mentioned in 2 Chronicles. Probably someplace in Judah, we're not sure exactly where, most likely near Lehi, which is, we find, mentioned in verse 9, and probably a place where Samson was safe, could view what was happening around him and could get some rest. The Philistines, as a result of Samson's slaughter, are further enraged. It says in verse 9, the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. They camped in and spread out. It carries the idea of they arrayed themselves for battle. This so alarms the men of Judah, who knew that they were no match for the Philistine army, that they go into the diplomacy mode. Notice what happens. The men of Judah say, why have you come up against us? And they said, we've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him what he has done to us. We're here to get Samson. So the 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. And they said to him, we've come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to him, well, swear to me that you'll not kill me. So they said, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. Surely we will not kill you. They bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. The nation of Israel, the men of Judah, these 3,000 men, come up with a diplomatic means to save their own skin and get rid of Samson. Because they're as interested in ridding themselves of Samson as the Philistines are in ridding themselves of Samson. You know, it's a sad day in a country when the leadership wants to get rid of God's person, who is Samson. Of course, they didn't view Samson as God's person either. He was a thorn in their side, like he was a thorn in the side of the Philistines. And they obviously feared Samson because they took 3,000 men to go find him. You know, maybe that's a connection with how many Philistines Samson had slaughtered in verse 8. Probably not a total number, but a large enough number that it caused the men of Judah to take 3,000 of their own and go find Samson. And they knew where he was. So they go to get him. They weren't going to kill him themselves, but they certainly were willing to hand him over to the Philistines so the Philistines could kill him. Now, keep your finger here. I want you to go back to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. I want to read some verses for you about the men of Judah. We'll read the first 5 verses and then a few others I'll mention as we go. It came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand." Judah said to Simeon and his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Look at verse 8. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron, and the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. One victory after another victory after another victory. Verse 17. Then Judah went with Simeon and his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. What do you see about Judah in the first chapter of Judges? Faithful, consistent followers of God, victorious in their battles against the Canaanites and the those guys. But when we get to chapter 13, 14, 15, the situation is completely reversed. The Philistines now rule over Israel, yet there's not so much as a cry for help from the men of Judah. Matter of fact, the men of Judah are willingly accepted the Philistine rule and are more than willing to live under that rule. If they can get rid of Samson, things would be better. And when the Philistines congregate in Judah's territory, the men of Judah make every effort to appease them in order to avoid any hostilities or reprisal. How could that be? How could Judah... The men of Judah, the Israelites, had become so acclimated to the culture and the surroundings that they were more content to live without conflict than to be in obedience to God. The process of spiritual degeneration is evidencing itself in the men of Judah. Can I suggest to you, just on the aside, that the evangelical church can do the same thing? Under the moniker, the name, the banner, if you will, of God loves everyone, I've seen churches minimize moral principles. They would say they know that marriage is designed by God and it's one man with one woman for life. But you know, God loves everybody. So if there are those of a different persuasion, and they really love each other, we should let them get married. Because after all, God loves everybody. These same churches know that gender is God's idea. We were fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb. God has designed each individual, male or female. But you know, some people struggle with their gender, and God loves everybody, so we should just let them be whoever they want to be. The same people know that lifestyle matters, because no immoral person has a place in God's kingdom, the word reminds us. But you know what? God loves everybody, so let's not be too hard on them. It's easy, under a moniker of biblical truth, God loves everyone, to begin to accommodate practice to culture. And that's basically what Judah has done. They may know biblical truth, but they've accommodated themselves to culture because that's more comfortable. Now, balancing grace and truth in any culture is incredibly challenging. It behooves us in our day and age to be people who know the truth, but who actually live out grace as well. And I'm not saying that's easy, because it's not. It's easy to come across harsh. It's easy to come across loving, and we don't know the truth. And somehow, we need to balance grace and truth together, know the truth and live the grace, so that people can hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus came, we beheld the glory of the Father full of grace and truth. It's not either or, it's both and. And that's our challenge. And it is a huge challenge in the culture in which we live to speak truth and speak it in love in such a gracious way that people hear the gospel. I don't have all the answers to that. I just know that's the challenge. Judah failed. May we not. So back to the text. Samson's patience and grace with the men of Judah really is incredible when you think about it. He must have realized what they were doing. He apparently believed that he would also deliver himself or get delivered once he was turned over to the enemy. I suspect that he realized that if he defended himself, he'd have to fight his own people. If he ran away, he's going to leave 3,000 men of Judah at the mercy of the Philistines. And he probably knows they're enraged, so they're going to lose their lives and their families. So there really is something heroic, if you will, about Samson's willingness to say, okay, bind me, I'll go with you. No harm will come to you, and you won't do any harm to me, and we'll be okay. So when the Philistines see the men of Judah with Samson and they're approaching, they let out a shout. It says in verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. This is their triumphal shout. This is their, finally, we're going to be rid of Samson. He's going to be out of our hair, and we're not going to have any issues anymore. It's almost like a triumphal battle cry. It's like hitting the winning home run or getting the blue ribbon. And they think they've won. And at that moment, the text says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. Same phrasing that's used in chapter 14 when the lion rushed out and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, came upon him mightily in such a way that he's able to defend himself. The ropes fall off. They become as if they're just ribbons that are broken. His bonds dropped from his hands, and he finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Does it ever surprise you what Samson finds along the way? You know, a lion rushes out, so he tears him apart. No, look, honey, okay, we'll have some of that. Oh, look, a jawbone of a donkey. I think I'll pick it up. And by the way, it has to be a fresh jawbone, because if it was an old jawbone, the bones would be brittle and they'd break apart as soon as he swung it. So again, he's coming in contact with a dead animal. And you remember the Nazarite vow, and coming in contact with dead things, that's not a good deal. That didn't, again, seem to stop Samson from doing what he wanted to do. And with this unlikely weapon, this jawbone of a donkey, he takes on the Philistines, and 1,000 Philistines are killed in the slaughter. You know what I picture? Thor and his hammer from Marvel Comics. I mean, Thor, you know, the god of thunder and his big hammer that he throws out and destroys all the aliens that are coming after him. So, I mean, that may say more about me and what I, don't judge me for the movies I like watching. The 3,000 men of Judah appeared to stand or sit or watch, but they don't do anything. They don't want to get involved. And after the slaughter, Samson creates a poem. Remember before in chapter 14, Samson creates a riddle? Now he writes a poem? Samson was a Renaissance man. He was a man of words. Maybe he wasn't very good with romance, but he was pretty good with words. From a riddle to a poem. Now, if I thought that verse 8 was difficult to translate, when I got to this, I went, you got to be kidding me. And I was so busy doing other things, I didn't call my colleague to ask. So I'm going to give you my best shot about what this says. And feel free to correct or change whatever needs to be done. There seems to be interesting perspectives on this particular poem, particularly the second part where it says, New American Standard translates it, heaps upon heaps. There seems to be a play on words of the word donkey, which is hamor, H-A-M-O-R, and heap, which is homor, H-O-M-O-R. So that Moffat, in his commentary, translates it this way, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. I like that. I can live with that one. NIV translates it, I've made a donkey of them. You know? So if you like the vernacular, that might work. One other commentary said, I've thoroughly skinned them. Heap upon heaps is generic enough to say a whole bunch of many got killed. And they're piled up around them. And when he finishes speaking this poem, Samson throws down the jawbone and he gives the place a name. And the name Ramath-Lehi literally means the height of the jawbone. I call it Jawbone Ridge. If you haven't seen Hacksaw Ridge and you like any kind of war movie, and actually it's better than that, worth seeing. That's a free commercial. But he names the place Jawbone Ridge. And suddenly he realizes how thirsty he is, and for the first time in Samson's story, a prayer is recorded. Samson actually prays. He prays again later on in chapter 16. But here it says, Samson became very thirsty and he called out to the Lord. And he said, you've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Now, I grant you that Samson acknowledges God's strength and God's provision in the victory. But I'd also like to suggest to you that this prayer is incredibly self-centered. Because the wording at the end of the prayer, are you going to let me die? It's not Samson saying, Lord, you've provided for me, and so I stand at your mercy and ask for your help because I'm thirsty. Show me where to go to get something to drink. It's very similar to the way that Samson responded to his father when he saw the Philistine woman and he said, go get her for me. God, give me something to drink. I'm thirsty. It's not quite that crass, but pretty close. God incredibly graciously grants the request. And beyond that, he creates a permanent place of water. Because it's in Lehi at the time in which the writing takes place. a number of years later, this place of drink is still there. And Samson gives it a name. He's pretty good at naming places. You notice that? As he goes along, he gives names to places. En Hakkori, meaning the supplement's spring, a place of one's calling. Just think of an Israelite 3 weeks later, one of these men of Judah who witnessed this, coming by. Go, look, there's still water there. A reminder of God's provision. See, God consistently, creatively, sets up reminders of his provision for the nation even when they overlook him. Because he set up a covenant with them. And he's going to fulfill that covenant. And the chapter ends with the author's statement that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. That same phrase will be repeated at the end of chapter 16. So we're getting the picture of how long Samson judged. Although, again, his office appears to be devoid of any kind of judicial functions and consists primarily of exploits against the Philistines. Samson's doing his own thing. Samson's a loner. Unlike Israel's earlier judges, Samson always seems to operate in solo mode. He works alone. He doesn't ask anyone, he certainly doesn't inspire anyone to join him in the battle against the Philistines. He's not close to his parents. He doesn't have any friends. No. He's not very good with women, despite his desires. And he never really enjoyed accountability to anyone. The Bible reminds us in multiple ways how dangerous it is to go the Christian life alone. I mean, Jesus sent out his disciples in what? Pairs, right? Paul traveled with multiple companions all of his missionary journeys. He wasn't by himself. His letters often refer to the people that he labored alongside, those who were co-laborers, male and female, alongside of him. The one another text, you know, literally scream to us not to go it alone. The purpose of spiritual gifts is not so that you can say you're gifted. The purpose of spiritual gifts is so that you can inspire other people to grow in maturity in Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. The church is an assembly of God's people. It's not an individual person hanging out all by themselves. The church, God's creation, is an assembly of people designed to gather together for worship and support. And the text that's often used at weddings in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that two are better than one, is really weddings. Marriage is only one illustration of the value of that text. Because two get a better return on labor than one, because you get to share it. If someone falls, they get rescued. If you're alone, there's no one to rescue you. And when life gets cold, it's always better to have somebody else around to create a little warmth, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And there's always strength for the battle when there's more than one. So while Samson was God's man to accomplish a specific task, agitate the Philistines, if you will, to begin to deliver Israel, and he was used by God despite his many failings, Samson is not a model for how to live the Christian life. Relationships in Christian life are invaluable. Matter of fact, they're absolutely crucial. So whether you're a part of an adult Bible class here at Grace, or whether you have a small group, or whether you have a neighborhood group, or whether you have accountability partners, whether you're involved in a service group, and the lists of different ways to do that are really only limited by our lack of creativity, be sure you're connected. The Bible reminds us of how crucial and important that is for our own well-being, to not get entangled with the things of the world, to not become selfish like Samson, to not end up doing our own thing. We need others to say, you might want to rethink that. Not a good idea. Second, in terms of application, don't be like the men of Judah who drew their values from the culture instead of from Scripture. I mean, it's easy to do. I mean, we all do it. We just fall into the trap of getting comfortable. And instead of deriving our values, moral values, life principle values from Scripture, we draw them from growing up, the people we're around, the culture we live in. Behooves us that we be students of the Scripture. And that's hard. That takes work. Because it means more than showing up for church and carrying our Bible. We need to read it, study it, meditate upon it, reflect on it, seek ways to apply it, pray over it, so that we know what it says and we get our values from there and not from our culture. And that takes work. Third, here's the overall reminder. God is always at work accomplishing His purposes. I mean, it may appear to us, and it is true, that Samson is off doing his own thing and God is totally disconnected. But He's not. Because God rules over His people and He has a covenant relationship with His people and He will accomplish His purposes. And sometimes, in the 21st century, where we live, things can look spiritually bleak. Christians don't get the respect we used to get. You know, the Bible is termed an irrelevant book. How in the world can you believe that? I still remember once, this was years ago, I had a wallpapering business and I was in someone's home and they said, "So, what are you going to do?" And I said, "I'm going into the ministry." And they said, "You don't really believe the Bible, do you?" I said, "Sure." And they go, "You think Adam and Eve were real people?" I said, "Yeah. I don't know about that. I'm surprised they let me finish the job I was there for because they obviously didn't think I had any credibility." When men do evil things, and the Bible is termed irrelevant, and Congress passes laws that we would consider to be immoral, God is still good, and God is still in control. We need that reminder, because it doesn't look like that when we look at the world in which we live. But if Judges does anything, and it does many things, there's a constant undertone throughout the book that God is at work amongst His people, that God is at work accomplishing His purposes, that God, who establishes a covenant, will always be faithful to His covenant. And God has established a covenant with His church, and He will be faithful to accomplish that. Or as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." He'll finish it. So as hard as it is and as bad as it may look, let's be faithful and let's rejoice because of who God is and who He is in our own lives.